to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And as I said last week, we're going to look at ascension again, but instead of looking at the practical aspect of it, primarily, if you will, we are going to look at more of the historical event side of it. I saw one article online, and the title of it was "The Forgotten Doctrine of the Ascension of Christ." And I don't think anyone in this room would deny that Christ ascended into heaven. But it is a doctrine, if you will, that is not spoken of terribly often. When we think of ascension, we think usually it's Passion Week and Christ arose or ascended from the grave. But here, this ascension holds for you and for me a far greater weight. For this ascension to heaven is eternal. And there are many other things that we can look at and attach to it. I'm going to read verses 9 and 10. I've titled this sermon, "The Incarnate Descension." Now, I just spoke about ascension. Why did I label it descension? And I think you'll find very clearly that ascension can only happen if descension comes first. So I'll try not to use those words too often back to back so we're not getting tongue-tied and we can understand it clearly. But this is the word of the Lord. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 9. "In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." When I think of ascension, I think of something very tall, out of this world. And I don't know if you are familiar, but I cannot remember the gentleman's name. But it was the blind fellow who, I believe it was the Swiss Alps. And he climbed the Swiss Alps. He's blind, can't see anything. And he was recognized for this feat. I don't know if I would be able to do it on my own, much less being blind and not able to see. But I think of the Alps and I look at that gargantuan, that large picture, and say, this is the glory of God. This is so high and mighty and tall and big. And we think of the Lord as he ascends. It is a large and great event in human history. But I want to ask you, do you view his incarnate descension the same way? Him coming down to earth. We hear of the incarnation of Christ, Christ being fully God, fully man, coming to earth. He came down here. But here in this text, Paul, before we can ever get to the ascension, even back in verse 8, focuses on the descension. Now, verses 9 and 10, just before we dig into this, this is going to be an exposition of an exposition. This is Paul's two-verse exposition of Psalm 68, verse 18, which we looked at last week. You can see your Bible will either have brackets or it'll have parentheses around verses 9 and 10. And the reason that I chose to split these up particularly is so that we could look together at this exposition or the breaking down of Psalm 68. And so I want to do that in three ways. First, I want us to see descension is real history. Christ coming to earth is real history. This is not a Bible story. This is real history. Second, since it is real history, his ascension is real history. So he comes down, descends in order to go up. It's real history. And then Paul ends this short little section with a purpose. There's a reason why Christ came down to do this. And it is thirdly what I title an incarnate fulfilling. So that's where we're headed. We'll see where this goes. I want to preface by letting you know one thing. Commentators are all over the place with this text. One commentator said verse 9 in particular is one of the hardest in all the scripture to be able to go through. So we're going to go through this together. We're going to go through this hard text together. This is a text that might seem from the outset quite clear. But if you were to look through the Greek language, there is much that is left to be desired. And so, I want to, one more thing before we dive into this, is say this. There are those who literally believe that just verse 9, for example, means hell and going and fighting Satan and things like that. And there's others that believe it as the earth. So I want you to know that when you look at this text, when we look at this together, it is widely divided. But that shouldn't cause any concern for us, because the focus of this text is on the incarnation. So look at verse 9. And let us see, ascension is history, first and foremost. Paul says, in saying that he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? Christ comes down to earth. If you are a parent and you have ever had tummy time with your kids, you know how low you have to go in order to meet them on their level. And if you worked a laborious job, you know how difficult it is to get back up afterwards. If you're a grandparent, you especially might know how difficult that is to get down that low. It is a low place. It is a hard place. There are joy-filled results when the tummy time ends and you get to rise up a little bit and be on your knees and say, walk to Papa or walk to Grammy. And you get to experience that. It's hard. It's long-suffering. It's painful at times as well. There's great patience that needs to be endured. And our Lord, in many ways, here in verse 9, does the same thing. He descends to earth to a group, a large group of sinful, wicked human beings. Oh, by the way, that he created that spit in his face. These are the people that our Lord came down to. When we come down, go back to the previous example, we nurture our children or our grandchildren, and we do so in a way that ultimately will bring forth great joy. This is quite different. Christ knew who he was coming to. He was around in that Genesis 6:5 passage. He's around in the Psalm 14:3 where there's not one who does good on the earth. He's there. He's present. He knows it. And so when he comes down to earth, he comes into the lower regions. Now, I want to focus on that for a few moments. What are the lower regions? There are three different thoughts on what the lower regions are. First, the earth. He came to earth to dwell among his people. Second, he went further and he went to Sheol, or the pit where people dwell in bondage. Or third, he went all the way down into the third level of hell, which is called Gehenna, which is where the fire and the brimstone and where the damned will spend eternity. These are the three thoughts that go into where Christ went on earth. And if you're familiar with the Apostles' Creed, there is that one-liner there that says that Christ descended into hell. Now, if you're not familiar with it, that's okay. What I want you to know is that in verse 9, from that creed, if you were to look that up later on, that is an exposition from this verse. It comes directly from chapter 4, verse 9 of Ephesians. That's why it's there. So where did Christ go? None of us would deny he came to earth. Not one of us. But the question that I continually ask myself is, how far down did Christ go? Because I can't imagine in my human state how high and glorious and wonderful heaven is. So to come down to earth is quite the distance to begin with. Did he go to Sheol? Did he liberate people from there? What was the purpose? Was not earth enough for him? I like the way, to summarize, one writer who had said, the focus of verse 9, before we go down all these other rabbit trails, is we can't lose sight of the incarnation of Christ. That is number one. That is main point number one. That Jesus came to earth. Hence why we celebrate the Lord's Supper as we do. And we celebrate that he actually came here. Is it for us to be absolutely certain where he had gone, these lower regions? I'm not convinced one way or another. But that he came down to dwell among men is enough. Now, this event in history, David looks forward to. Turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, and I want you to look at how David looked to this miraculous event in history. Psalm 110. Look at verse 1. It says this. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. You'll notice he doesn't talk one bit about coming down to earth. But he is looking forward to that day when Christ goes up. I can remember as a kid, there was a trail I used to go on, and oddly enough, it was called the Pulpit Trail, which, you know, many years later, it's kind of odd, but, you know, it was, I didn't even know what a pulpit was. Go up this trail, and it was, I enjoyed a hike, and I enjoyed back then to hike, and it was a lot easier back then to hike, and it was great. Went up this trail, and I think by the end of it, it was about 4,500 feet, I think, at the very top. And I remember asking one day, saying, well, how long is this going to take? I said, well, if we don't take any breaks, it'll take about 2 hours. About two and a half hours. Okay. I said, is this the harder one or the easier one? They said, well, this is the harder one. I said, oh, okay, great. This is wonderful. Yeah, I want the hard trail. I want to enjoy that. Get about halfway up, and you know what I said. Are we there yet? What's going on here? I thought this was going to be quick. And my mom said, we've only been on the trail for about, 45 minutes to an hour. And, I groveled and complained and, said, well, I want to be there already. And what I remember clearly from this is, as we made our way up, and it's quite a difficult trail. I mean, we went on it a few years ago, I believe, went up part of it. And what I can remember is when you get to the ascent, when you get to the very top, there's a little plaque off to the left. And it says Pulpit Trail, elevation, 4,500 feet. And you look out from there. And there's nothing you can't see. Every tree in Pennsylvania looks like it doesn't exist. You know, you drive on the roads here and it's all you see. You don't see anything. You see beautiful blue sky. It's incredibly windy. And I remember looking up there and went, wow, this is so incredible. Look at how low everything else is below me. I'm so high up. And then there was the, all right, we're done. And we were only up there for about 10 minutes. And I said, we have to go down already? We just got here. Well, yeah, we have 2 hours on the way back. The reason why the 2 hours went so quickly is because I knew dinner was on the other side. I was very grateful. But when we think of things in our lives as we look to climbing and coming down, it's a trivial experience in comparison to our Lord. Even the longest of, let's say, trails or things we might do are short. For our Lord, David here in Psalm 110 looks to the highest place. The Lord, or Yahweh, says to my Lord, Yahweh says to Christ, sit at my right hand. That is far higher than this earth. It is a place that not one of us in this room could comprehend or imagine what it might look like. Now, the hope, right, that we have is that we will see that in its fullness. We will see Christ next to the Father as he orchestrates his dominance and his dominion over everything. And so here, David in Psalm 110 looks to that event. He says, my Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. He's already looked past his dissension and said, he has ascended. He has already gone up. Now, if you come back to Ephesians 4, Paul spells this out for us in breaking down the ascension and the descension. He does both. And so what we need to see here is that his ascension is looked forward to. It doesn't mean that that his coming down is any less. And what I love about us looking at this text is we're a few months removed or away from Advent, when we focus more of our attention on the incarnation. And what I love with this is that we can celebrate the incarnation in September, and it has just as much significance. Well, unless your rating of Christmas carols is a 10, then maybe it's a 9.5 this morning. But outside of that, this has just as much significance today as it will, God willing, in December when we celebrate together. We see the scripture time and time again that it is all that we need for life. And so what we see here from Paul is that we know, we need to know that Christ ascended, but we also need to know that he descended. He went and came to earth. Just like last week, David looks to this event and Peter sees the fulfillment. Last week it was David looks forward to Psalm 68. He looks forward and Paul brings it forth in verse 8 and says, this is the fulfillment. Christ has ascended. He has taken his host of captives. Here, David looks to the ascension as noted in Psalm 110. And also what we see then is Peter seeing the fulfillment of it. And it is such a high and mighty event, if you will, that it is the central focus of his very first sermon when the Spirit comes. The Spirit leads Peter to preach about the ascension of Christ. He says this, being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, speaking of the promise to David, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing, meaning the tongues and the miracles that are going forth. For David did not ascend into the heavens, for he himself says, and this will sound familiar, this is from Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is incredible. Because in one way, there's articles online that say the forgotten doctrine of the ascension of Christ. And here it is the central theme of the very first sermon in the early church. Because without it, everything else falls apart. Everything. For example, verse 36, and I'll stop here. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is why when we look at texts like Ephesians 4, there is a great emphasis on his ascension, but showing that his coming down is just as important. Now, secondly, I want us to look together specifically at the coming down and the going up. Because there is great practicality in the beginning of verse 10. Look there. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens. The implications of this text, friends, we could be here all day. We would have to move the brunch in here. We could be here all day long. There are so many implications in this text. I only want to highlight a few of them as we work through this together. First, notice that this is doctrine. This is truth. He comes and he says, he who descended is the one, capital O, who also ascended. He's saying, this is a real historical event that happened. The prophecies that we see in Psalm 110 and other places have come true and been fulfilled in Christ. He is the one that we are to look to. He's ascended far above the heavens. But what is quite amazing is that text in Hebrews chapter 2 where Christ is made for a little while lower than the angels, in that Christ descends and lives among people and forsakes his privileges and rights as God Almighty. Not that he stops being God, but he doesn't lord it over the people and say, well, I'm God, I'm greater than you, I'm better than you. No, he humbles himself. He humbles himself in his life here on earth. And he had a very specific reason for doing that. Very specific. And I like the way that one commentator writes it. He says this. He says, why would Christ do such a thing? Why? He says this. Because man, in his ultimate wisdom, man thinks that a life of sin is a life of freedom, but it is the greatest slavery of all. Man thinking that living a life full of sin and wickedness is freeing, I can live the way I want, do as thou wilt, you might have heard that. I can live the life the way that I want to. I am free in this country to do what I want. And in that freedom, even today, we see that they are still living a life of slavery. They are enslaved to their sin. So when we look at this doctrine in verse 10 of the ascension of Christ, before we get to the purpose at the end of verse 10, we see even here that man is in desperate need for Christ to come down here. The purpose and the intent is always there. Further, the descension of Christ always has his going back to the Father in view. This is a perfect plan. It is set forth, it is given by God, and it is executed to completion. And he is to go to the highest place. I don't know if you've ever made a prediction before, And maybe one that actually meant something, not something that I predict it'll rain and then, you know, maybe you cheated and you looked on your weather app and saw it was going to rain and then you predicted it. One thing I remember as a kid was my stepdad would drive and he'd see a red light. And one thing he always used to do, he would say, "I can tell you exactly when it's going to turn green." And I went, "Wow, how are you going to do that? How do you know?" And every time, he'd go, "And it would turn green." And I'm like, "How did you do that?" It wasn't until I started driving that he used his purview vision and saw the light just turned red on the other side. I went, "Wow, that's genius." It's, but it's not really a prediction. It's knowing something already has occurred. He knew the light would turn red and that the light would turn green in a half a second, so he knew when to do it. This prediction that Christ gives in John 16, that prediction, the event hadn't even occurred yet. He says to his disciples, "I came from the Father," that had occurred, "and have come into the world. And now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." That he says before he is crucified. He says, "I'm leaving, I'm going back to whence I came." Now imagine you're a disciple in that moment. How could you possibly understand what that means? "I'm going back to the Father." Because, right, the scripture says, "No one has seen the Father and lived." They are clueless. And yet our Lord gives this promise to them in John 16. Even their response in verse 29, his disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. We know that you know everything and don't need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." That's really the only pithy little response they could give. Then Jesus, "Do you now believe?" Right? Now, after all this time, now you believe the words I've been telling you? We have to understand the limited nature of who we are. There is a great deal, yes, of verse 9 and verse 10 that are difficult to understand. And they can be challenging. But he still, the Spirit gives us all that we need to know through it. He tells us in verse 10 that he who descended is the one who ascended. Now look where he ascended to. He ascended far above all the heavens. Now, in the Greek language, you will not find the word far. Actually, in the Hebrew, you won't either. It's not there. And there's at least six translations that use the word far before it. And I looked and I looked and I'm like, I don't see the word far. Why do I make such a big deal about that word? Because here we are given the high esteem, the gravity, the magnitude of the place in which Christ is dwelling. He wouldn't do it justice to above all things. It was so far above it. So we think of heaven as a high place. In our minds, we think of it as a high place, a great and glorious place. But Christ, far above that. Can anyone tell me what that looks like? What far above heaven would look like? It's impossible, but this is how great our Lord is. The descension is a great historical event. The ascension is a great and historical event. These are not things that we merely just take for granted and look, friends, and say, "Yes, we believe this happened." No, this is critical. This is critical to the salvation in which I possess. Our Lord keeps his promises. The Bible intensely defends Christ's ascension. Intensely. Which again further tells us that he has come down. Turn to Hebrews 4. We're going to look at a few passages. They're all going to sound the same, but I want you to hear the repetitive nature, and it's good to be reminded. Look at Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Hebrews 4:14, and if you want to look ahead, the verses that I'm going to reference, they're all in your bulletin insert there. Hebrews 4:14 says this: "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." It is Christ, our great high priest, the one who has gone on our behalf, who has passed through the heavens, beyond, the greater than. It is he who has done that. It is because of his ascension that we can hold fast the truth in which has been proclaimed to us. I look at chapter 7, verse 26, saying, but all from the book of Hebrews, 7, verse 26. This comes after the Melchizedek and the comparisons between Melchizedek and Christ. It says this: "For it was fitting indeed that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." He is, again, you see it, he is exalted, but all those other descriptive terms: he is holy, he is innocent, he is unstained, he is separated from sinners. It is this one. You see it there, do you not? It is this one who alone can pass through the heavens. This is what is also called the exclusivity of Christ. This is only said of him. Look a few verses down, chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. You remember in the Old Testament, Israel would set the tabernacle up, would set the tent of meeting up, and they would worship, and they would gather, and they would be together in that place. Here, Christ has gone to the greater than. Again, he's gone to the tent that the Lord has placed for him, so to speak. He is the great minister. He is at the right hand of God. He is exalted to that highest place. Now there's one. Oh, there's another one. Go to 9:24. I thought there was one more. 9:24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Again, when we look at this, we see that there is an intent, there is a purpose. He ascends to heaven to intercede. He goes before the Father on your behalf. And he had to ascend to heaven to do just that. In perfection. He does it on earth, John 17. He does it on earth. He intercedes for his people. Here in the perfect dwelling place, he does so continually. Right? Because after John 17, what happens? He is betrayed. He is delivered up. He is crucified. He is buried. He resurrects. He speaks with the disciples and 500 other witnesses. Then he ascends. Here in heaven, what is he doing? He intercedes continually. There is no crucifixion. It's done. There is no reascension into heaven. It's done. He's done it. Third, though, I want us in our remaining time together to look at the last little part there of verse 10 in Ephesians 4. So if you did turn to Hebrews, come back and look at the very end of chapter 4, verse 10. He says, "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." So the third point then is an incarnate fulfilling. And this is the ultimate, you could say, purpose of verses 9 and 10. Or you could say, this is the, okay, Paul, this is great, so what? Why did you say all this? He says that he might fill all things. This is both in his descension, his coming down to earth, and his ascension going to heaven. He fills everything. I like this one definition, if I may. Christ is said to fill the universe with his power, presence, and activity. So when he ascends, this commentator notes that he essentially fills everything. Now, one of these times, I might sing for you, but that might be to your detriment. But I was singing Jeremiah 23, verse 24. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Declares the Lord, do I not fill heaven and earth? Declares the Lord. He's everywhere. He fills everything. You cannot escape him. Here in chapter 4, verse 10, he says that he might. That word might isn't a possibility. That might is a guarantee. It's actually often used in Scripture that he may or that he might. He's already filled everything. And there will be a day where his glory will shine and will fill the entire earth. And we are going to dwell in his presence forever. It'll be full, unhindered by sin and darkness and death. It'll be in that moment that all of those who have put their trust in Christ will be with him forever. It is the hope as we go to our friends and our coworkers and our family and we say, look, you need to know Christ. This is the hope for the unbeliever, is that it is a guarantee that Christ will fill everything. And the one who I mentioned in that quote, who thinks he or she might be living a life of freedom, if that's you this morning, that freedom lasts until the day you die, so to speak, and that's it. There is no freedom in hell. You are subject. If you haven't trusted in Christ, you are subject to that eternal punishment. But that's the joy of the supper, is it not? That Christ has come and he's died and he resurrected again to save sinners, of whom every believer in this room would say, of whom I was the worst. I would tell people, and I still do, if he can save a wretch like me, he can save anyone else. This is the power and the work of our Lord coming down here and going up again. It is he alone who can do it. It is our Lord who fills all things. I love that our Lord does things with a purpose every single time. If we were to think just for a day of how many things we might do that are, let's say, purposeless, maybe we kind of just veg and look around or relax or just kind of maybe waste a little bit of time. God doesn't do that. Everything God does is for and with a purpose. And so at the end of verse 10, all of these things come true that he might fill all things. And then when we get into verses 11 and 12 and we work our way through verse 16, we're going to see this filling of all things directly applied to the church. So again, he looks at this generally, the ascension, the going up, the coming down. He looks at all of that generally. And then when we get to 11, he says, this is what I've given to you in the church. You look at a basic timeline and you see that the descension of Christ coming down and his going back up happens before the church is constituted, before the church is brought forth. And so, when we look at this verse in context, this is very helpful for us. As we look to unity, as we look to the gifts within the church, as we look at our own gifts, as we looked last week, our own gifts, who we are, what God has given us to do, the gifting and the talents he's given. And really, to summarize everything, I think Luke 24 on that road to Emmaus, Luke 24 really is the summary, if you will, of everything. And he says to the two men, he says this, our Lord does, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. What were they? That everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. So he fills all things generally. He fills all things in the church. He fills all things individually in you. He fills all things. Is it not true of you, Christian, that your mind has been opened to understand the scripture? Because Christ does that for these two men here. The same is true for you. If you have put your trust in Christ, your mind is open to understand the scripture. How do we know? Verse 46, Jesus says to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So he substantiates, or he backs up the claim that he makes. He says, it's written that I will die for sinners, which he had already done at this point. Rose from the grave, he had already done at this point. He says, I've already done it. And I have brought forth now forgiveness through repentance. What is the cry of the church? It's Matthew 3:17, is it not? We can repeat these same words of Christ. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It still is. Christ is still on the throne. He's still in the number one spot. All things are filled in Christ. Christian, do you find your fulfillment this morning in Christ? Do you? Not just in a way of forgiveness of sins, but do you find your satisfaction, your joy, your fulfillment in Christ? Because here we have the assured guarantee in verse 10 that Christ fills all things. He is the true delight of the believer's heart. That we must ask this question. And if Christ is not, if he is not the fulfillment in which you run to, repentance, forgiveness, love and correction, it's all there. It's all there to bring you back. I liken it this way. The shepherd's crook is used for two things. For the sheep to be able to see the shepherd and know which one is theirs. And the second one is the looped end to draw them back in. That's what he does. So if that's you, don't neglect, don't reject, don't run from his correction. He fills all things. And he wants nothing more for his people than to be filled all the more in him, to find their joy and delight in him. For the things of this world will pass, will they not? And it's Christ whom we will dwell with forever. So let us work to that end, brothers and sisters. Let us work to that end. And we would live our lives seeing that Christ literally fills all things. Let us pray.